Father, we thank you that you're a God who loves us with a love that is eternal, a love that is saving and redeeming. I pray, Lord, as we open your word, that you would open our hearts. Lift us, I pray, in our minds, our hearts, our souls, to understand your word today. Lord Jesus, as we hear from you and your word, give us understanding. And Lord, help us to act in obedience, in your will, in your strength, and your grace, to live out your word today. I pray, Father, that you'd prepare hearts even now. Hearts as they hear about a topic that can be offensive, incredibly painful, and very sensitive. I pray, Father, for your grace for me to be able to share your word in love and truth. Lord, that your will would be accomplished and you would be glorified. We pray these things in your name. Amen. I read not too long ago about a couple of young servicemen. They'd spent a number of weeks listening to their assigned chaplain explain away a number of different parts of the Bible. It began to bother them over a period of time. The chaplain had a number of modern twists, if you will, on the Bible. So finally, these two young servicemen decided to approach the chaplain and talk to him. The chaplain said, you know, today, scholars don't know that hell is, today's scholars know that hell isn't exactly what people thought it was for centuries. The Bible, or the chaplain said, God is love. The eternal punishment in hell have for centuries been spoken in too literal a sense. So one of the soldiers said, well, so what you're really saying is you don't believe in hell. No, he said, I don't. The soldiers then began to walk away from his tent. The chaplain called after him. He said, I'll see you Sunday at services. And one of the servicemen said, no, I doubt it. Well, why not, said the chaplain. The soldier turned and he looked at him. He said, think about it, chaplain. If there is no hell, we don't need you. And if there is a hell, we don't want to be misled by you. Now, I don't know if this story is true or not, but I think it does expose the very popular idea that the doctrine of hell is out of touch, out of sync with our times. I recently ran across a study that said that less than 10% of sermons preached in evangelical churches today ever mention hell or sin or salvation or heaven. Gordon Kaufman with Harvard Divinity School apparently agrees. He believes that Americans have gone through a transformation of ideas. He says, I don't think that there can be any future in heaven and in hell. Respected pastor and author Erwin Lutzer says it well. He says, genuine fear of suffering in hell has vanished from the mainstream of Western thought. Few, if any, give prolonged thought to the prospect that some people will be in hell. Fewer yet believe that they themselves will be among that unfortunate number. This morning I want to look at a topic that I think is incredibly sensitive, very painful, very offensive to some. A topic that yet needs to be addressed. It is perhaps the most painful doctrine the Bible teaches, the doctrine of hell. Now I want to unpack this topic in three big questions, so to speak. First of all, what does the Bible say about hell? Second, why does hell offend people? And three, how can a loving and just God allow hell to exist? So the first question is, what does the Bible say about hell? Well, first of all, it is a literal place. The Bible says that hell is real. It is a place of final judgment for all of those who reject God's forgiveness through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone else. He described it more clearly than anyone else. 13% of all of His sayings are about hell and judgment. More than half of His parables relate to eternal judgment of sinners. Jesus says that hell is a place that is of eternal punishment. reserved for those who reject God, reject His forgiveness, and do not want His will for their lives. But Jesus is very clear. He says hell was not made for people. Hell was made for the devil and his angels. He says in Matthew 25:41, the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. You see, the Bible is very clear that God's desire is for everyone to be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, God doesn't want anyone to perish, but all to come to the knowledge of the truth. But not all will be saved. The book of Revelation says that one day that the books and the book of life will be opened, and all those who have lived from all time, who have rejected God's forgiveness, will be gathered together at the great white throne of judgment. And it says those whose names were not found in the book of life will be thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20, verse 15 says, anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. You see, in order for us to say that hell does not exist, in order for us to say that hell is not real, we have to call Jesus a liar and say that the Bible is not telling us the truth. And most of us are not prepared to do that. Second, hell is a place of torment. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells a story about a rich man and a poor man. He says the rich man dies and goes to hell. The poor man dies and he goes to heaven. And while the rich man is looking up from his place of suffering, he says, I am in agony in this place or in this flame. The word that Jesus uses there for agony is adunamai. It means a place of severe or great pain. The verse right before this, the man says that he lifts his eyes while he's being in torment. And the word there, torment, means literally a severe pain associated with torture. The book of Revelation chapter 14 describes this torture. It says the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. The Bible says that hell is a real place. It is a place of torment. It is also a place of memory and remorse. It says the rich man was reminded in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the poor man. He was reminded to look back in his life. In other words, hell was a place that Jesus was saying of continued consciousness, an immediate awareness of where one came from and where one is presently at. The rich man knew exactly where he was at, and he was called to remember his former life. He does. And he pleads that Lazarus be sent. He says, send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn him, so that they may not also come to this place of torment. The rich man's memory was fully intact, was completely lucid. Hell is a place of clear memory and remorse. Fourth, hell is an eternal place where there is no hope of escape. Jesus again said this, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life. Jesus said hell is a place that is eternal, a place of eternal agony, a place of hellacious agony where there is no hope of escape whatsoever. I want us to see that Jesus spoke often about hell more than anybody else, and he spoke very clearly about what hell is. But there are many in our day who would want to deny that. They would try to soften and attempt to deny what Jesus says. Some people teach what is called annihilationism. And this is the idea that they say that hell is real, but it's not eternal. That annihilationism teaches that there will be in hell for a certain period of time and they'll cease to exist. Others deny hell outright and they say, no, hell doesn't exist at all. And they teach a form of what is called universalism. One of those who espouse this kind of thinking is David Hart, who is a philosopher, religious scholar, cultural critic. He writes for the New York Times, and he recently wrote these words. The idea of eternal damnation is neither biblically, philosophically, or morally justified. I understand Dr. Hart's repulsiveness to sin and to hell. I understand what he's saying. Because if you were to take hell seriously, it should cause us to be repulsed from within. It should cause us to shudder from within and be terrified of what hell really means. Jesus said hell is a real place. It is a place of real torment. He spoke about hell more than anybody else. But he also spoke about hell with more love than anyone else. You see, Jesus didn't simply speak about hell. He described hell because he understands it better than anyone else. And he doesn't want anyone to go there. And so therefore he warned his listeners, and he warns us today. Hell is real. It is a place of torment. It is a place of eternal torment. And at all costs, you must avoid going there. I read about a church not long ago who dismissed their pastor, and they got a new one. And someone asked them, well, why did they get rid of the old one? The answer was because he kept telling people they were going to hell. So the person then asked, well, what's the new man say? Oh, he keeps telling them they're going to hell too. Well, said the questioner, he said, what's the difference? The difference is that when the first one said it, he sounded as if he were glad of it. But when the second one says it, he lets you know it's breaking his heart. You see, when we talk about hell, it broke Jesus' heart, so much so that's why he gave his life on the cross. It broke his heart to the point of going to the cross and breaking his heart for the sin of all humanity. Jesus went to the cross to rescue us from sin, to rescue us from the grave, to rescue us from hell, to rescue us from punishment. When we talk about hell, hell was no kidding matter for Jesus. He took it very seriously, and it broke his heart. He spoke often about it because he understands hell better than anybody else, and he does not want people to go there. It was not created for people. So why does hell offend people so much? Let me ask you, are you offended by hell? Nobody's going to raise their hand, are they? In some sense, people are offended. But why is it that people are so offended by hell? Let me give you several reasons, I think. One, people say that a loving God would not allow people to suffer in hell. A loving God, if he's truly loving, would not allow people to suffer in hell. You see, many people believe that God is so loving that he would not allow billions of people to suffer in hell. They struggle with coming to terms and accepting the fact that God is both loving and just at the same time. They ask questions like this: how can a God of love be so filled with wrath and anger? If he's so loving and perfect, he should just forgive and accept everyone. He shouldn't get angry. But can I tell you that that kind of response is both emotionally and intellectually dishonest? We forget that we can love someone and be angry with them at the same time. If you truly love someone and you see them hurting themselves or being hurt by someone else, it makes you angry, and it should make you angry. Jeremiah, God says this in the prophet Jeremiah, but those who wish to boast should boast in this alone, but that they truly know me and understand that I am the Lord. Listen to what it says. Who demonstrates unfailing love and who brings justice and righteousness to the earth. Now listen to what he says. And I delight in these things. God delights in showing his love and making things right that were wrong. You see, love and justice are inseparable in the perfect and holy character of God. Anger is not the opposite of love. Do you know what the opposite of love is? Indifference. The opposite of love says, I don't care. It doesn't matter. But love says, I care, and I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to right what is wrong. God's love would not be real if he were not a God of justice as well. One author said it so well. He said, God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but a settled opposition to the cancer, which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being. You see, we know the loving people are sometimes filled with wrath, but they're not enraged despite their love. They're enraged because of their love. I don't know if you've been watching the news, but the other night, I've seen it twice now, where they showed the footage of a man walking down the street and a woman walking the opposite direction. And for no apparent reason, without any warning, he reaches out and smacks her in the head, knocks her to the ground. And then what really made me mad was he stood there defying, as though defying anybody to do anything about it. The news commentator was incensed as well. You see, if God were not angry at injustice and did not promise a final and eternal end to violence, then he'd be less than God. He would not be worthy of our worship. His love would not be real, but rather deceptive. It is because God is a loving God, there is a hell. Someone once said that if there was no hell, we should have to invent one. Late 19th century pastor C.E. McCartney said it so well. Listen to what he said. If there were no word that carried with it the implication of our word hell, we should be compelled to coin some word which would fit the facts of the heart. For without such a word as hell, one of the deepest, strongest sentiments and convictions of the heart would have no equivalent expression. Words, he says, are only pictures, symbols of reality. The word hell fits the facts of the heart. It describes what should be, because God is a God of love and justice. A second reason I think that people are offended by hell is that some people believe that hell is a primitive superstition. They think it's old-fashioned, out of date. Read about a young lady who was going out with her boyfriend, and he proposed to her. She turned him down. She went home and she told her mom, she said, "My boyfriend proposed to me, but I turned him down because he said he's an atheist. He doesn't believe in heaven or hell." Her mom said, "You marry him anyway, because between the two of us, we'll show him just how wrong he is." Some people think that hell is an outmoded doctrine, foreign to our modern intellectual, educated mindset. Our culture, perhaps more than any other, sees itself as more intelligent, more in control of our world, more in tune with reality than all of the ages before us. You see, we believe that we understand our world better than anybody else before us. And we now know better, not only about the physical, but the metaphysical as well, the spiritual. We think that we understand things better than any other age. C.S. Lewis, perhaps the greatest apologist of the 20th century, had a description for this. He called it chronological snobbery. That somehow one age thinks that they're smarter, more brilliant, or brighter than the one before them. One man once said that our new confidence that we can control our physical environment has spilled over so that we think we can reshape the metaphysical, the spiritual realm as well. Isn't that true? We think that we can control our physical world so much that we also can control the spiritual world. But the Bible says God is control, ultimately. Every word of God is tested, Proverbs says. And he is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proven a liar. Hell is not primitive. It's about as primitive as thinking as the world is flat. We know it's not. It's round. Another objection to hell is that it's unfair. It violates our sense of equality or moral relativism. We believe that no one should judge us in our individual choices. One survey found that 80% of Americans agreed with this statement, that an individual should arrive at his or her own religious beliefs independent of any church or synagogue. In other words, this statement is very far-reaching. It's saying that each person should be able to arrive at their own convictions apart from the Bible, apart from what God says. Why is that? Because we have no problem in believing in a God who loves and supports us. We just have a problem believing in a God who judges us at the same time. So the idea of hell seems extremely, extremely unfair. You see, one of the most fundamental beliefs in America today is it that moral truth is relative. There is no such thing as absolute truth. But you know the reality, when you begin to think that through intellectually and honestly and logically, There is no such thing as moral relativism. There is moral selective relativism. There is truth selective relativism. Meaning this, the truth is that you're very objective about truth every time you go through an intersection. Because when you look at that light and it says green, you go through it. But when it says red, you don't go through it. You don't sit there and say, well, I deny that that light is red. I believe it's green and I'm going to go through it even though there's a semi with a bunch of logs coming. You see, we live in a life of selective moral relativism, selective truth relativism. We only choose those things we want to be relative. But in the bottom line of life is we live every day as absolute, believe in absolute truth. So we say that hell is unfair. We believe that God is unfair because we think that He judges the things we do wrong or out of line with the things we actually do wrong. It's like being sentenced with capital punishment for a speeding ticket. But the irony is this. You ever thought about this? We are not offended by a forgiving God. Somehow that doesn't offend us. But it does offend us of a God who judges our sins. Jonathan Edwards is probably the greatest theological intellect in America in his day, said it best. He said, the reason people find hell so offensive is because of their own insensitivity to sin. We underestimate the offensiveness of our sin before a holy God. Listen to Edwards' words. What if, he said, from God's viewpoint, the greatness of sin is determined by the greatness of the one against whom it is committed? Then the guilt of sin is infinite because it is a violation of the character of an infinite being. What if the nature of God is deemed that such sin deserves infinite penalty, a penalty which no one could ever pay? What he's saying is that our sins deserve infinite penalty. We could never pay for our sins. That's why Jesus Christ came. He came to pay a price we could never pay, to live a life we could never live. That's why He came, is to rescue us from hell. You see, the reason that people find hell so offensive is all they can see is a God of love. They cannot see a God of justice as well. They cannot see a holy and just God that He cannot tolerate sin. We ourselves cannot tolerate sin. We ourselves are incensed by wrong and injustice. And yet somehow we expect that God should not, yet we are made in His image. Are we being honest with ourselves? Are we being honest with God's word? Are we being honest with who God is? Your eyes are too pure, Habakkuk 1:13 says, to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. The question is this. Where did we ever get the idea that God is a God of love? Where did we ever get the idea that God is a God of love? Do we get it from the world, from life, from history, from experience? If anything, we would say God is capricious. He's arbitrary. But where do we get the idea that God is loving, He is gracious, He is unconditionally accepting? Where did we ever get that idea from? We got it from the Bible. We got it from Christianity. And the Bible tells us that God is a God of love, a God of eternal love, that when He commits His love to you and you accept His Son, Jesus Christ, that love will never be broken. But He's also a God of perfect judgment and wrath, and therefore hell exists. I think another question that people ask is, why does a loving and just God allow hell? Why does a loving and just God allow hell? I want you to notice carefully how that is worded. I didn't say, why does a loving and just God send people to hell? But rather I said, why does a loving and just God allow hell? That wording is chosen specifically. Why? I think the answer for us is found in Scripture. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells a parable, probably the most famous parable, one of the most famous parables He tells. In verses 19 through 31, He tells the parable about the rich man and Lazarus. Listen to what He says. Now there was a rich man And he was habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now, the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. It's a euphemism for heaven. And the rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, a place of torment awaiting God's eternal judgment. He lifted up his eyes, and being in torment, he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg of you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so they will not come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to him from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." This is a unique parable because it's the only one out of all the parables that Jesus told that he actually gives a specific name, Lazarus. And because of that, many people believe this was an actual event that Jesus was talking about. But what is it we can glean from this parable that Jesus tells about hell? Why does a loving and just God allow such a thing as hell? I think there are a couple of insights we can gain from this. First of all, we see that hell is a personal choice. It's a personal choice. The first thing I want you to notice is that Lazarus, or probably the rich man, was not asking to get out of hell. He wasn't asking to leave. Instead, he was asking for Abraham to send Lazarus to be his water boy, to cool his tongue with the tip of his finger being dipped in water. Furthermore, the rich man accuses God, implying that he did not give him enough warning, enough information about the afterlife, what happens when a person dies. But God says, "Listen, I give you Moses and the prophets. I give you the Bible. I give you more than substantial warning of what happens when we die." What he is saying in all this is that the rich man chose to be where he is at by his own personal choice. That should cause us to say, "Well, that doesn't make sense. Why would someone deliberately choose hell? It doesn't make sense." But you see, the only option for God is that if you reject His love, you reject His forgiveness, you reject His heaven, then the only option that you have left is then you've chosen His rejection, His hell. You see, to reject God in His presence and His heaven is to choose hell. People don't choose hell as much as they reject God's forgiveness. And if they choose to be left in their sin over God long enough, God is a gentleman. And eventually He'll say, "Okay, have it your way." That is my fear for many people today, is they've said no to God for so long that there's going to be a point this side of eternity where God says, "Okay, I'll stop asking. I'll give you your will. Your will be done." Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 24, that God gave them up to their desires. Elsewhere in Ephesians, he says, with the Lord's authority, I say this, live no longer as the Gentiles do, for they are hopelessly confused. Their minds are full of darkness. They wander far from the life of God, that life God gives, because, listen to what he says, they have closed their minds and hardened their hearts against Him. It is not that people choose hell as much as they reject God and His forgiveness. They've hardened their hearts. They've closed their minds. And so eventually God says, okay, if that is your choice, then you can live in your choice. I think C.S. Lewis is again profoundly insightful here and helpful for us. He says something interesting that has often caused me to wonder, but I think he's right. He says there's a contrast between the prison of hell and the prisons that we know here today on earth. The prisons that we see today on earth, the locks are on the outside of the door to keep the prisoner from coming out. But Lewis says the lock on the door in heaven and hell is on the inside, not the outside. He says they've locked the door from the inside because they refuse to let go of themselves and their sin and embrace God's love and mercy and forgiveness. Listen to his logic. If God's gift of free choice is real, then we must be free to reject God. Where can we go if we don't want God in our lives? The only answer, he says, is hell. Hell is the only one, is the one place where God will give you absolute freedom from Him. How can that, he says, be unfair? He goes on to say there are only two kinds of people. Those who say, thy will be done to God. Or those to whom God in the end says, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, it would not be hell. Hell is a personal and fair choice. Second, I noticed from this parable is that hell is a process. It's a process. It's interesting that Lazarus is named, but the rich man is never given a name in this parable. He's only called the rich man. And I think this reveals that he spent his whole life building his identity on his earthly wealth. Therefore, he was known as the rich man. Now, there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen and joyously living in splendor every day. Instead of building his life on God, he built his life on gaining status and power from wealth. Jesus said this person is a fool to store up earthly wealth but not live a rich relationship with God. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He's writing to a young pastor named Timothy. In effect, he's saying, Timothy, when you pastor the church that God has called you to serve, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us all with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of good, a good fountain for the future, foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. The reason the rich man is known as a rich man is because that was his identity. That's what he was known as. You see, whenever you build your life, whatever you invest your life in, that becomes your identity. And if you invest your life in something other than God, whatever that something other than God is going to become your identity. So some people invest their life in drugs or in alcohol or in pornography or in crime. And I just want to share with you, listen carefully, if that's what you're doing, if you're investing your life in those things, If behind the scenes nobody knows, nobody sees, you think nobody knows or sees, but you're investing your life, investing your time, investing your mind in those things will enslave you and you will become identified by those things. You have made those things your God and you will become like it. The rich man was the rich man because he was enslaved by his riches, and that's what he was known as. That's what his identity was. And I think what Jesus is showing us is that hell is a process of gradually giving yourself over to whatever it is other than God and becoming enslaved to it. Lewis, again, I think is helpful to us. He says, hell is not something sudden, but rather gradual. Like a marsh or a swamp, we slide into one little sin at a time. And each time we choose our sin over God and others, he says we surrender another spark of our humanity. That without repentance, without turning back to God, we eventually dehumanize ourselves. We become lost in whatever it is we surrender to. Why is it then that people hold on white-knuckled against God? You ever thought about that? God says, I'm giving you my forgiveness. I'm giving you eternal life. I'm giving you acceptance. I'm giving you freedom. I'm giving you peace. I'm giving you love. Why would somebody turn that down? Why would they say no to the good news of the gospel? Because the lie that is old as Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden, when the serpent came to Eve and whispered into her ear, God is holding something back from you. That to believe of giving my life to Christ means somehow I'm surrendering, I'm giving up something I can never recapture. I'm losing my freedom. I'm losing my identity that I want to pursue on my own. Because God is holding out on me. And yet we still buy into that same lie today. Why is that? Can I ask you a question? What are you building your life on? What are you building your life on? Are you building it on your career? Are you building it on your wealth, your bank account, your retirement? Is your identity wrapped up in the things you do so much so that God is not even a part of the picture? Are you rich toward God and building your life? Are you building your life on the foundation of Jesus Christ? Because any other foundation is changing sand. What are you building your life on? Can I ask you that question? Are you really building it on Christ? Do you really believe that heaven is real? Do you really believe that hell is real? Do you really believe that the words that Jesus says are true? Then that should cause us to pause and say, what am I really building my life on today? Hell is a gradual process, and it does its worst work when we don't even notice it. Louis Marcos said this way, while we justify our thousand little white lies and peccadilloes, our humanity drips out of us bit by bit, leaving us stranded in darkness, cut off from the light, from God, from life, from joy, from our true selves. The rich man is known as the rich man because he lost his identity in his passion over God. He left out God and invested his life instead in his riches. As a result, he lost all touch of reality. He was not prepared for eternity. There's a part of me that says, I wish I'd never have to preach something like this. But there's another part of me that says, I cannot not preach something like this. This is the whole counsel of the Word of God. And I want you to hear about hell because heaven is just as real. And hell was never made for you. It was made for the devil and his angels. And Jesus did everything he could, even giving his life on the cross for you and for me, so that you would not need go there. So what is God's answer to hell? Two very important words. Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. I read about a medical doctor once who early on in his career told the story that he went to see a patient who was just coming out of the anesthesia. And far off, the church chimes were ringing. And the woman, as she was coming around, she said, I must be in heaven. And then the doctor said she saw me, and she said, oh, no, I can't be. There's Dr. Campbell. Hell is real, and heaven is real. God's wrath and God's love are equally real. And the only way to heaven, the only way to heaven is through faith in Jesus Christ, God's Son. But repentance as well. We hear faith a lot, and everybody agrees with faith. But the Bible says Jesus repeatedly preached, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What does repentance mean? It does not simply mean agreeing that God is right and that I'm wrong. Repentance means change of mind, change of direction, change of lifestyle, intentionally obeying God rather than doing my own thing, saying, yeah, I believe in Jesus. The Bible teaches both repentance and faith. Your faith is not genuine unless there's also repentance, a turning away from the things you know God disapproves, from the things you know that are leading you away from your relationship with God. The Bible says we know that a person is made right by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says in one of his famous messages in the book of Acts, having overlooked times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The Bible could not be clearer that we both need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Why? Why is there a need for a Savior if hell is not real? Why is there a need for a Savior if our sins do not need forgiven? Why is there a need for a Savior if God knows your deepest and greatest need is to know that He loves you and accepts you unconditionally through His Son, Jesus Christ? The truth is, sin separates us from God, separates us from life, separates us from the things we really want. And God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to break that separation. Some people wonder, does God have a satisfaction with people going to hell? Now, I know that there are some of us that go, you know, I wouldn't mind if so-and-so was in hell. But is that God's heart? That's what put Jesus on the cross, was His love so that no one would go to hell. In Ezekiel, God says this, do you think that I like to see the wicked people die? Says the Sovereign Lord, of course not. I want them to turn from their wicked ways and live. God didn't make hell for people. He didn't make hell for you. He made hell for the devil and his angels. But nonetheless, hell is frightening, a frightening reality and certainty if we have not personally trusted Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. The Bible says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. God didn't have to, did he? He didn't have to die on the cross for you and for me. But I'm so amazed and thankful that He did. He gave us a way of escape. He enabled us to rescue, a place of rescue from hell itself. And we are forever embraced by His love and shielded from His wrath to come. Let me ask you a very important question this morning. Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Do you believe that the Bible is true, that there is a heaven? Do you believe the Bible is true that there is a hell? If you believe those things are true, then you recognize as well that the only key, the only ticket to heaven is faith in Jesus Christ. I don't know if I've offended you this morning or put you to sleep. I'm not sure which one. But I want you to know that hell is real. It is a place that you are destined for as long as you refuse to accept God's forgiveness through His Son, Jesus Christ. And you can argue with me all you want, but your argument is not with me. Your argument is with God in His Word. It is God who has said these things. It is your choice to choose whether you accept or reject God's offer. We're going to take communion this morning. As we do, I want to invite you, right where you're sitting, I want to invite you to make that personal decision to surrender your life to Christ, to ask Him for forgiveness. I want to ask you to do that right now. Hell is too serious, too terrifying, too real for you to walk out of here today thinking, you know what? I'll put that decision off. I'll do that some other day, but not now. There is an urgency in Scripture that says now is the day of the Lord. Now is the time of salvation. Now is the time to trust Christ. Folks, listen. I've met too many people along the way that they thought they had tomorrow. They thought they had next week. And I've done their funerals. They did not have tomorrow, but they did not believe it. Do not put off this decision. I'm going to pray. And I'm asking you to pray with me. And this prayer is very simple, because it's with our heart that we pray and we believe, we invite God into our lives. And this prayer is something like this: Lord Jesus, I believe You died on the cross for my sins. I believe that You came to rescue me from the very wrath of hell. And I believe that You died for all of my sins. And Lord, right now I turn away from those sins. I ask You, would You help me to change my life to live for You rather than against You? Will you pray with me? With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, right now you are sitting on the very edge of eternity. If you have never trusted Christ, now is the time to do so. Don't put it off. Don't wait. Come to Him right now as He is speaking to your very heart. Would you say, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for my sins. I ask You to forgive me of my sins. I believe, Lord Jesus, that Your word is true, that You died on the cross for my sins, all of my sins, that You did for me what I could never do for myself. You paid a price of hell that I could never begin to pay. And right now, Lord Jesus, I place my full trust in You. I ask You to be my Savior. Save me, Lord, from my sins and the consequences. I ask You to be my Lord. Lord, I surrender my life to You and say, Lord, You're the one who is in charge. Show me how to invest my life in You, following Your will. Lord, as best I know how, I ask, show me how to live for You from this day forward. I believe, I trust, and I love You, Lord Jesus. And I'm thankful, so very thankful that You gave Your life for me. In Jesus' name, amen.